Good one. Thank you very much. I before coming to Toronto, I knew of Rabbi Straupler, and since arriving several weeks ago, I've had a chance to see him in action, to enjoy the installation last week, and really, Shaar Shemayim and Toronto are very fortunate to have you here, and I'm fortunate to have you as a colleague. Also, I think everybody here owes Rabbi Straupler a debt of gratitude. They're right there in the back. Everybody here owes Rabbi Straupler a debt of gratitude because he didn't print out the sheets the way I had them. I had a significantly smaller font on the sheets, and in a room with this lighting, it would have been pretty well illegible. So thank you very much for expanding that. Also, we have an email list in the back. It's in the back row on my left, maybe your right, so that if you'd like to sign up for email list updates for programs that our Beit Midrash is running, please feel free. No solicitation, .. Okay. Our topic for tonight is Tshuva Lessons from Addictions Counseling. And it's a topic that, frankly, is a little bit intimidating for me to speak on for a couple of reasons. Number one, because addictions are a very personal issue for people. If you have it in your life, if you have it in your family, it's not the sort of thing that that you can just speak about flippantly. And I'm not speaking about it flippantly. I'm speaking about it from experience in terms of counseling. The other reason that it's a little bit intimidating for me, though, is because I have to say up front, I'm not a certified counselor with a degree in it. I'm someone who's been doing it for the last dozen years on a, I don't know if amateur is the right term, but on an amateur level, working with professionals to help people with various addictions. It's certainly not a shtick title, something that was just thrown on there. It's based on the experiences that I've had. During the course of the talk tonight, I'm going to mention various cases that I've dealt with. I'm going to change some of the details, although I don't know that anybody here knows any of the people involved. Still, all the same, it's appropriate to do it. I actually fell into the counseling work just as part of the rabbinate. Counseling people who were in prison for drug issues and gambling issues, counseling congregants who had drug issues, alcohol issues, internet pornography issues. In my shul in Allentown, Pennsylvania, we started the only local chapter of JACS, and I've done a lot of reading to try to keep up with this as well. By the way, if anyone has a question at some point, wants to raise a point, make a point, highlight something, please do. This is not supposed to be simply a lecture. It's open for discussion as well. And if at a certain point maybe it becomes a little too much discussion, then we'll turn it back the other way. So, a very important point to start out. When I compare the tshuva process with the recovery process, I am not, underline bold, italics, I am not calling addiction a sin. The interaction of the chemical, the neurological, the psychological makes the issue of guilt very complex. What I am doing is comparing the methods of breaking addiction with those of performing tshuva. First, because sin and addiction have a common cause, there are parallels between tshuva and recovery. Sin and addiction both often result from an interaction of psychology and physiology feeding into each other. And Dr. Tversky, who I'm going to quote quite often here, talks about how addictions come from that type of an interaction, one feeding into the other. And the physiological reaction a person has to getting a high, to feeding an addiction, will often lead him into modes of thinking that justify the addictive behavior. Now, no one can match Rabbi Dr. Tversky for bringing examples. His books, just for the examples alone, are very worthwhile. Take a look at source number one from a book of his I love. I actually was going to bring it tonight and I forgot to, but I highly recommend it. A book called Addictive Thinking. It's a very short book. It's very brief. But what it has to say is really, it was eye-opening for me when I first read it, and I read it and I reread it for the insights it gives into me personally, just into myself. in addition to the counseling situations that I've been in. So take a look at source number one, please. Ordinarily, I would ask people to read, but since I don't know most names here, I think I'll do the reading myself. Alan, a recovering alcoholic, was oblivious to the effects of his drinking, in spite of what people said to him. Since he drank only beer, he was certain that he did not have an alcohol problem. Eventually, Alan became physically sick and could no longer deny that something was wrong. He concluded that by drinking half a case of beer daily, he was consuming too much fluid. So he switched to scotch and soda. When the physical symptoms got worse, he faulted the soda and switched to whiskey and water. As the symptoms got even worse, he eliminated the water. Now, you look at this as someone reading it objectively and say, what's he thinking? Why would somebody do this? But to someone in the throes of addiction, this makes a lot of sense. Because the addiction, specifically the alcohol he's consuming, is filling a need within him. And so he tells himself, the alcohol part clearly isn't to blame. That's something that makes me feel good. And not just as a rationalization. Like that's the logical thought process in his mind. So it must be the water. It must be the soda. It must be something else. Maybe I'm not having enough of the alcohol. And that's why I feel rotten. But it leads you to blame something outside of the addiction. And the same thing is true when it comes to a sin process. There's an interaction of physical gratification and psychology, social gratification and psychology, that leads a person to rationalize the sin. You can have somebody, for example, who will never ever attend services, doesn't do it, and will feel some kind of a void inside, and will feel, I'm missing something. And I'm not just inventing a hypothetical person. I'm thinking of somebody who I know. You can have a person who never, ever, ever attends services and feels he's missing something, but all the other things he does with his time are so satisfying to him, whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's entertainment, whatever it is, that he tells himself, well, those things are all good for me, so clearly that's not where my problem is. And he'll invent some other problem, some other reason why he's not satisfied, rather than pinpoint, well, you know what, I'm not setting aside time to have a conversation with God. Anything rather than to face that possibility. The result is, though, the result of the fact that the addiction comes from this, or not comes from, but often involves this kind of rationalization, and that averos also, sin also, involves that kind of rationalization, is that the process of breaking both the addiction and the sin can actually involve the same thing. Specifically, steering clear of physical behaviors and redirecting one's thinking. The two are both required. There's a redirecting of thinking that has to come along with breaking the physical habit. In other words, it's not enough when you're recovering from addiction. It's not enough to say, well, you know what? I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to take drugs anymore. Because if that's all a person does, without any sort of mental redirection, ultimately they're going to come right back into it. Because their mind is still stuck in that pattern. And the same thing is true when it comes to, when it comes to an avero, when it comes to a transgression. It's the same issue. A person will continue the behavior, even if on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur he says, that's it, I'm not doing it again. Come a week later, they'll get right back into the habit if they haven't broken the mental cycle that puts them there. Take a look, please, at source number two. I gave you the Hebrew and the English from the Rambam, Hilchot Tshuva, the Laws of Repentance. He writes, I'll read it out in the Hebrew. You can see the English as well. Mahi ha-teshuva. What is tshuva? What is repentance? Hu she'yazov ha-chotei chet'o. For the sinner to abandon his sin, that's the practical. But also, the yasiro mimachshavto, he should remove it from his thoughts. Remove it from his thoughts doesn't mean he pretends it never happened. Remove it from his thoughts means to redirect his thinking. The yigmor belibo shelo yaseyu och nemar yazov rasha darko, for him to conclude in his heart, he will not commit it again, ... There's an understanding that tshuva requires both steps. Avoiding the behavior, certainly, but also redirecting the one's thinking. I think the comparisons in terms of how we do that redirection are particularly valuable. They're not going to apply to all cases. They're not going to apply to all people. But as a general principle, we can learn one from the other, and we can benefit. Because a world of psychology has gone into treating addiction. And while it's true that we have millennia of dealing with sin and trying to come up with approaches, and there have been svarim written on it for thousands of years, literally, nonetheless, there are things we can learn from the world of addictions counseling that we can bring into tshuva counseling, so to speak. And there are lessons that can be adopted. Which brings me to part two. Part two is that in order to do tshuva, it's important to understand why we sin. I sort of mentioned it a little bit, but I want to go into it in a little bit more depth now for a minute. In order to do tshuva, one needs to understand why he sins in the first place. Just as in order to recover from addiction, we need to understand why we engage in the behavior in the first place. When I was in Allentown, one of the first people I counseled in prison was a man who was there for embezzling. And he worked for, we'll call it an insurance company, because it's a convenient example, it's not exactly the case. But he worked for, let's call it an insurance company. And the deal was, he sold policies to people, he would collect the premium, he would use the premium for his gambling, he was good at what he did, so his superior knew about it, but didn't care, because the premium would always come into the company just maybe a little while later. And that's how he fed his gambling habit. Until what inevitably happens for people with a gambling habit, eventually you lose. And at that point, he wasn't able to pay back the company. Step one. Step two, asking people for money so that he would then be able eventually to pay them back, using that money as like a bridge loan so he could pay his company, and now owing greater and greater sums of money to friends. And then step three, actually conning people into lending him the money. This was a fine, upstanding man in the community. Anybody who knew him 20 years before I met him would have called him a pillar of the community. And gradually, he went downhill because he was seeking to fill a need. The need that he was trying to fill was a gratification that came to him from a thrill, from the adrenaline rush that he would get when he was gambling. There was that period of time, there's actually a commercial I heard on the radio on 680 for someone talking about going to the track and feeling like he's part of the race or whatever it was. And I hear commercials like that. It just makes me sick knowing what they're playing on. And I'm sorry if anyone here gambled. I'm not going there right now. I will at another date. But this is a person who is looking for that thrill, and it's driving him to do worse and worse things. Things he would never have imagined doing until he was trying to feed the need within himself. The same thing is true in terms of the way people approach sin. People will do things that are inappropriate, that they know are inappropriate, because they feel a need inside, and the easy way to gratify it, or perhaps the only way they know to gratify it, is by performing this behavior. Whatever it is, whatever kind of sin you want to imagine, they're trying to fill a need within themselves. Take a look, please, at source number three, where Dr. Tversky brings this home beautifully, talking about the Just Say No campaign. He says, an important insight resulted from the campaign urging young people to, quote, just say no to drugs. When asked what they thought of this idea, a number of adolescents responded, why? What else is there? You tell me, just say no. What? Why? Some youngsters who feel locked out of the American dream may turn to drugs as the only type of gratification they believe they can achieve. Others who do have the opportunity for success may lack confidence in their abilities to succeed. Still others may not see why they should deprive themselves of pleasure, telling them to avoid chemicals so that they can grow up to be healthy, productive people who can enjoy life, underline enjoy life, is often met with a spoken or unspoken argument, why wait? I'm enjoying life right now by drinking. So it's important for us to understand what leads us into doing the things we do. and to understand what needed is. By the way, this isn't only about sin, and it isn't only about addiction. People are motivated in many different ways, positive as well as negative, right, to try to fill a gap, to try to fill a need. There are people who do wonderful communal things. They'll build edifices, right? They'll teach classes in order to gratify ego, right? In order to gratify some need within themselves. A lot of what we do is driven by that. But it's important to understand why we do it, even if what we're doing is good. It's important to understand the root within ourselves. Part three. We've said that sin and addiction often have this reinforcing interaction of physiology and psychology. We've said that both often result from seeking to fill a need. Part three is that it's important to stop using first within addiction in order to disrupt the reinforcing thought process. And the same thing, I believe, is true when it comes to tshuva, when it comes to repentance. I had a friend who was dealing with an alcohol situation and felt at one point that he was out of control. He was an attendee at AA and all that, but he checked himself into a hospital. He felt that he couldn't take responsibility. He wasn't able to hold himself back. He checked himself into a hospital, spent some time there, and eventually, thank God, came out and moved on. But he needed to separate for a while, and he needed to know that he could count on somebody to keep him separate from the alcohol. The reality is that when someone is in a situation where his physiology is reinforcing his psychology, which is reinforcing the physiology and so on in the cycle, you can break the cycle if you can get away from the habit for a period of time. It's an important intervention. The same principle is at work regarding tshuva, regarding the way we leave an avera behind. Whatever the avera is, you know, there was a practice when I was in yeshiva in Israel. I imagine it's still popular. The practice of a tanit dibur, fasting from speech. Anyone ever hear that? Tanit dibur? Oh, it's a great practice. I wish more people would do it. The tanit dibur essentially was to take a day and say, for this day, I'm not going to talk. You get a little card that says I'm on a fast from speech, so that when people come over to you, you know, you just show them the card. It was something which we did. There are some seats around in different places. It was something that people did generally in Elul as a run up to Rosh Hashanah. And the truth of the matter is that for many people, the first time they did it, it was more a shtick thing. It was more like, well, okay, fine, we're doing this, you know, fast from speech thing. But it really helped, because it helped to focus us on what we would say to people on a regular basis. Every time you thought of talking and you didn't talk, you stopped and thought about what it was that you hadn't said and the things that come into life ordinarily. So that a person who's having trouble with Lashon Hara, to take the popular example, right? Speaking harmfully about others. A person who's having trouble speaking at times that are inappropriate. A person who's having trouble spilling secrets, spilling confidentialities to other people, right? Very often, that's actually a behavior that operates in an addictive way, in the sense that you feel a certain social, not you personally, it's nobody here, I feel a certain social gratification from being the one in the know, the one people turn to when they want to know what's going on. And so I spread information to other people, right? Makes me feel good when they say, oh, I didn't know that. And so that encourages me, like we talked about before, it encourages me to keep on doing it and to rationalize it and say, well, everybody knows. Or, well, that's okay because what I'm saying is true. Or they wouldn't mind if I said it, and all the other rationalizations. But if I take a period of time and I break from that behavior, that helps me to stand outside of myself and say, wait a minute, what am I doing and why am I doing it? Just as, hopefully, the person who gets counseling for alcohol use and is able to stop, you know, for a given period of time may be helped to see things from outside of himself instead of from the rationalizations that continue the addiction. Take a look, please, at source number 4, where the Talmud actually comments on precisely this point. Bottom of the first side. Adam sheyesh bo avera umitvadeh. A person who has a certain transgression, something he's doing wrong, and he admits it. Ve'eino chozer bo, but he doesn't recant. He never says, I'm not going to do this again. He doesn't actually stop the behavior. Lamao domeh, what's he like? La'adam shetofes sheretz v'yado sha'av al-pishetovel v'chumemot sheba'olam lo'atalo tefila. It's like a person who is impure from contact with a certain type of a creature, a creepy crawly creature, a sheretz we'll call it for now, and he dunks himself in the purifying waters of the mikvah while holding it in his hand. Well, what did you expect? You're not going to become pure that way. Any more than I'm going to become pure if I go to shul on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and I say, you know, I'm sorry, God, I say all these nasty things to people, or I talk when I'm not supposed to, and then the minute I finish the Amidah, I turn to somebody else and say, did you hear? Right? It doesn't work that way. Or the person who's trying to break the habit of alcoholism but goes to the meeting with a bottle in his car. Right? It's you know, people do, unfortunately. I'm not just talking hypothetical. This happens. It's it's not something to be minimized, even though it seems so obvious. The reality is that there's a need to disrupt the behavior as a way to help disrupt the thought process. Next step. We talked about both sin and addiction emerging from a need for gratification initially. So, one thing that I think is very important is to provide a substitute form of gratification, whether you're dealing with addiction or whether you're dealing with sin. Meaning, I am somebody who feels a need for, well, I'll take my example from before, the embezzler. Right? So the embezzler feels a gap within himself. He feels a need for excitement. And he's satisfying it by gambling. There's a need for him to come up with another type of gratification. Something else that he can do that's legal that will give him enjoyment such that when he feels the urge, let me go gamble, he has something else he can do. Nothing is ever as simple as it sounds in words, and that isn't simple either, and I'm not minimizing. I want to make, yeah, I keep on stressing that point, but I'm going to stress it the whole way through. Get used to it. It's important to try to provide some sort of a substitute form of gratification. Dr. Twersky talks about this quite a bit in his writing, about substituting goals beyond gratification of the senses, establishing a tolerance for delay. So, for example, in Allentown, they had a house called Keenan House. And there you had people who were undergoing rehabilitation, and they would, as part of their process there, engage in various work programs. They would run the house themselves to the extent that they could, and they would develop self-respect, which they had never had or had not had in years of drug use before that. It was something that they had lost over time. But once you get used to having that kind of respect for yourself and respect given to you by others, that can provide a form of gratification that can be a substitute. Such that when you have the opportunity to relapse, you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, if I relapse, I'm going to lose that. I'm going to lose that respect. I don't want to lose that respect. And that can become a competing imperative within the person, and it can be a very powerful force. It works within addiction, and it also works within tshuva, within repentance. Take a look, please, at source number 5 for a beautiful example of this. It's a source describing Aharon, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, brother of Moshe. Listen to this. When Aharon was walking on the road, I don't know how many roads he actually encountered, given that he only became Kohen Gadol in the desert, you know, in the wilderness, so we'll call it a road, but you get the idea. When Aharon was walking on the road, he encountered a wicked man and greeted him. The next day, that man wanted to transgress. And he said, woe is me, how could I raise my eyes afterward and see Aharon? I would be embarrassed before him, for he greeted me. And so that man would keep himself from transgression. Aharon treats everybody with respect. People enjoy that. Aharon is not a nobody, right? No one's a nobody. But Aaron is especially not a nobody. Aaron is Kohen Gadol, top man in the Mishkan, the one who conducts the Avodah, the service, every single day, the one who goes into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur to communicate with God, the brother of Moshe, who spoke to God face to face and brought the Jews the Torah. Okay? You know, I had a few years ago, I was given the honor of going to the White House for the presidential Hanukkah dinner. It was a very interesting experience for me. It was George W. Bush in his next to last year. Now, by then, a significant percentage of the United States was already not a fan, to say the least, including many people within my own shul. But say what you want, believe what you want politically. When you walk into the room with the President of the United States, you know where you are. And there's a take your breath away moment. Maybe the most jaded person could. I couldn't. You stand next to him and he takes a picture. It was very funny because we took the picture and he turns to me and says, "I blinked." So they had to take another picture. But afterwards, I was able to tell people I looked George W. Bush in the eye and he blinked. In any case. The point is, when you see somebody like that, somebody who is powerful, somebody who has standing, and that person shakes your hand, says, "Hi, how are you?" That means something. And when Aaron greets this person, it gives the person a real sense of dignity, a real sense of status, and he doesn't want to lose that. And so the next time he has a chance to do something that is less dignified, that takes him down, he says, "Wait, I can't do that. That's incompatible. I'll lose that gratification, that feeling of respect, of self-respect." It's a very important point. Take a look, please, at source number 6. The Rambam, Maimonides, in his Hilchot Tshuva, stresses the same point. He says, "Eza hu tshuva gemura? What is complete tshuva? It's when the sin that a person committed comes to hand again. And he could do it again. And he separated himself and said, 'No, I'm not going to do it.' He didn't do it. Why? Because of repentance. Not because he's afraid of getting caught or getting punished. Not because he's unable to, he isn't strong enough to. But because he says, 'That's not me anymore. I don't want to do that. It's going to take me away from the things that I want.'" It's important to try to provide these substitute forms of gratification that will make us feel good without the addiction in the realm of counseling or without the sin in the realm of tshuva. We've gone through four parts so far. I'm not using steps like the 12 steps. I would love to do it on the 12 steps, but we would be here far longer than I plan on being here tonight. So this is not following the 12 steps per se. But what we've said so far is, number one, sin and addiction often have elements in common because of the interaction of psychology and physiology, the reinforcing psychology that develops in order to allow the person to continue the behavior. Number two, we talked about the importance of understanding why we sin in order to repent and why we engage in an addictive behavior in order to be able to break the cycle. Number three, we talked about the need to stop using first, to stop the behavior first in order to help break that cycle. And number four, we talked about the need for providing a substitute for gratification, such as the self-respect example. We still have a couple of items to go. Part five. Yes, thank you for giving me the chance to get a drink.
I'm not sure I've been cooking. I've got a disease for a long time. But in recovery, I'm doing what I'm doing. The disease is taking me to places you couldn't imagine. I did bother. When I thought I did bother, I just lowered my standards. Coming back on that, it's quite a struggle. Daily is a struggle. What I want to know is, I mean, I can't get it, but I want to know, like, what you have in your business, tshuva, and you've done so many bad things, and you're so spiritually sick. Do you get your people?
First of all, I'm honored that you came tonight. That's the. I hope that it's worth your time that you came. And second, the answer is yes. I mean, we're taught definitively that the answer is yes. It's got to be sincere. You know, with the steps that we talk about, and we could talk after about the steps. But you bet.
That's, yeah, I'm currently involved in the program.
Good.
That's really what's on my mind.
Sure.
As I told you, if I leave early, it's not because I have.
Right. The problem is that part six out of the six that I'm going to get to is an important one for you to hear. So you'll have to catch that. You have to hear the audio online, watch the web thing on, whatever. But you got to catch part six because it's huge. And part five is going to take us a little while. That's my reasoning. But six has to come after five. It's a numbers thing. In terms of the steps now. So what we've defined is why a person will fall into addiction, why a person will enter into sin. We've talked about the need to stop using in order to help break the psychological pattern. But there's a next important point, and that is the issue of considering oneself an addict going forward. Here's an area where it seems like Judaism and addictions counseling might actually differ from each other, but I don't think they necessarily do. It's a little bit technical, but come with me for it because I think it's a worthwhile analysis. The first time I went to a meeting for addicts recovering and their friends, I was really struck, even though it's a cliche, and you've seen it probably in movies for those who haven't been at a meeting, you know, where people introduce themselves and say, you know, I'm Andy and I'm an alcoholic, that introduction. But people really do introduce themselves that way, and it's an important thing. It's not just like, well, this is the formula. It means something. For a person with decades of sobriety to say, I'm an alcoholic, is a statement. It's valuable because it forces a person to look past the rationalizations that allow him to drink, that allow him to take drugs. And it's valuable because it forces a person to develop strategies for dealing with addiction. If I can say I was an alcoholic, if I can say I was an addict, then I don't really have to day-to-day think about what I'm doing to avoid relapse. Because, well, it's in the past. It was. That's a very dangerous game. Both in addiction and also in tshuva. A person who repents and says, well, that's it, it's all over for me, may be fooling himself. However, we have a problem. Take a look, please, at source number 7 and the advice of the Rambam, Maimonides. In his Hilchot Tshuva, his Laws of Repentance, he writes, Midarkei HaTshuva, among the paths of repentance, and he lists a whole bunch, but he includes, Leo Mishaneh Shemo, for a person to change his name, Klomar, as if to say, Ani Acher, I am somebody else. Ve'eni Oto Ha'isha So Tanam Asim, I am not the person who performed those deeds. I'm somebody else now, my mom, he says. How does that mesh with the philosophy of saying for decades afterwards, I'm an addict, I'm an alcoholic? How do you match the two? Maimonides' advice is not his own. It actually comes from a line in the Talmud that recommends that. It's the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Tetzayin Amud Bet. In fact, I believe that this is at the core of a dispute in the Talmud itself. Take a look at source number 8. We'll read it through it in the English to make sure that it's maximally clear. Regarding sins, which one admitted on this Yom Kippur, I went to Shul on Yom Kippur, and I said, God, last year I did X wrong. Last year I stole. One should not admit them on a subsequent Yom Kippur, says this opinion. Next Yom Kippur, I don't go to God and say, I stole. Even I stole a year ago. It's gone. It's out of my mind. One who repeated them, unless I did it again, right? In that case, then, one who repeated them must admit them on a subsequent Yom Kippur. Regarding one who did not repeat them, but who admitted them, right? In 2008, I stole. Yom Kippur at the end of the year, I admitted it. Didn't do it all through 2009. I go to shul on Yom Kippur 2009 and I say, God, I stole. If I do that, it is written, quoting a sentence from Mishlei, like a dog who sits upon his vomit, so is a fool who repeats his corruption. Pretty strong. On the other hand, Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov said, he who admits old sins is all the more praised. It's good for me to say that. As it is written, for I know my transgressions and my sin is before me always, quoting King David. The debate here may well be a matter of psychology. What's best for me? Is it best for me to mention my sin and keep myself on guard and avoid rationalizations? Or is it best for me to see myself as somebody brand new, and this is all in my past, it's behind me, it's not who I am anymore? And I believe the debate actually revolves around that very strong passage that we mentioned, like a dog who sits upon his vomit, excuse me, but that's the passage. So is a fool who repeats his corruption. The word in the Hebrew is shoneh, be'ivalto. The word shoneh may mean to repeat verbally. The word shoneh may mean to repeat practically, in one's actions, to commit something a second time. Repeating it verbally like vishinantam levanefa, or repeating it practically like shnayim, to do something twice. In other words, there are two different ways to take this sentence. One way is to condemn the person who repeats the behavior. The other is to condemn the person who simply talks about it again, as though it were still a part of it. Two different ways to approach the sentence, a fundamental debate about the psychology of repentance. Is my tshuva better served by forgetting my past altogether or by recalling my past constantly? And Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov says those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In fact, I believe Maimonides fundamentally agrees with that. Take a look at source number 9, bottom of that second side. He says, regarding sins which one admitted on this Yom Kippur, one should admit them on a subsequent Yom Kippur, even though he remains in his repentance, as it is written, for I know my transgressions and my sin is before me always. He says, yeah, keep on talking about it every Yom Kippur, even though Maimonides just told me I should see myself as somebody new. That's true in terms of the way I talk about myself to myself, but not to the extent that I'm going to forget what I've done. It remains a part of me. Even after I've done tshuva, I've repented. Even after people have forgiven me for what I did, even after God has forgiven me for what I've done, it's important for me to keep it in my mind. It's important for me to remember it, to have it before me, and not to deny that it happened, or not to deny that it's a part of my past. It's hard. Yes.
I just learned that you're saying,
right, that's a really good question. There are two different terms we use in Hebrew for atonement. One is kapara, and one is tahara. Kapara, literally taken to mean atonement usually, actually comes from a term in Hebrew to wipe something off. Like you're wiping something off your hands. You find it used that way in the Torah sometimes. Tahara is purification. The sense that the stain is not only sort of wiped away, but it's actually gone inside and out. And there are levels to repentance and consonant levels of forgiveness. There are technical discussions, kapara, tahara also, but taking it on a very basic level for me, the answer is it depends on what I've done to make things right. It depends how deep I've gone in terms of my search for, number one, regret within myself, commitment never to do it again, and what I've done to make amends. So the answer is yes and yes. Sometimes it's still there, and sometimes it can really be gone. Who knows when it's really gone? That's the problem. That's the fundamental problem we face. You know, Ralbag, Rabbi Levi ben Gershon, presented a fascinating rationale for why in the days of the Beit HaMikdash, in the days of the Temple in Jerusalem, Jews had korbanot, sacrifices. And God willing, in the Third Temple, have it again. He suggests the reason why is, among other things, is to provide a clear ritual for purification. So that a person would be able to complete this and say, okay, now that's it. I've done what I need to do. In the absence of that, how do we really know when we reach that stage of tahara, when it's really gone? Which is the problem. For which I don't offer an answer. Yes? Yes. The red heifer was really was purification of a different sort of a ritual impurity. The what there was the Seir Lazazel, the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, but also that wasn't for individual sin, that was a national act. Yeah. So even then it wouldn't have been as clear. What you had was the Karban Chatat, an offering that one would bring for certain sins, and that was more along the lines of personal purification. So, going along with this theme, though, of when I say, yes, I'm an addict, and when I walk away from it, there has to be a limit. There has to be a time when I can say, I am not a sinner. So how does that work? Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler makes the point in source number 10, top of the third side. You can see we're getting towards the end. Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler writes, the seduction of the Yetzer. The Yetzer is the inclination within a person that says that sin is a part of him. The seduction of the Yetzer extends so far that we believe its desire to be our desire. To put it in addiction terminology, I believe that the addiction is me. We never comprehend it as claiming you need, but rather I need. I want. There are some who read the story of the Eitz Hadat, the tree of knowledge, that way. Eating from the fruit is internalizing the desire to do something wrong, so that now it feels like I want to do the wrong thing, instead of there's something tempting me from outside. The Yetzer stole our sense of self. If a person gets to the point where saying I'm an addict means, and I want this, so it's actually reinforcing the addiction, that's when there's a real problem. That's when it may have to break from it. But again, as I said in the beginning, each case requires its own analysis with a licensed counselor. I don't want to claim to be doing that, certainly not in mass. One last point, and to me perhaps the most important point of all. Even though it's glaringly obvious to most people as an objective thing, when it happens to us, both in sin and in addiction, it suddenly stops being obvious. And that's the issue of relapse. I had a fellow in Allentown who was an alcoholic who used to call me up periodically and say, Rabbi, I'd like to meet with you. And we would set an appointment and it would be, whatever, 2 weeks away, noon on a Thursday. And I would know there was no way he was going to make it. I knew. I knew it just wasn't going to happen. But, you know, we went through it and sure enough, you know, he didn't make it. And then the next thing he would call me up and there would be a reason or whatever it was. And I think seriously, if we set 10 appointments, he was there for one. That was just the way it was for him. And his problem, among other things, was that he kept relapsing. He kept falling back in, and he had a very hard time digging himself out in terms of his own self-respect and understanding that a relapse is not, believe it or not, back to square one. Dr. Tversky really puts it beautifully, source number 11. He says, because recovery is a growth process, relapse is an interruption of that growth. But relapse does not mean going back to square one. Yet almost without exception, that is what the relapser is likely to think. After 2 years or 12 years of recovery, a person who relapses may feel back at rock bottom. This conclusion is mistaken, however, and can negatively affect recovery from a relapse. Many people who relapse think, what's the use? I've tried, it doesn't work. I might as well give up the fight. It's a huge problem. Take a look at source number 12, passage from the Talmud, the same issue. Once a person commits a transgression and then repeats it, it becomes permitted to him. Ask the Talmud, permitted? That's it? All I have to do is sin twice, and now I'm all right. Now I can just do it as many times as I want? Clearly not. Rather, it appears to him as though it was permitted. He becomes convinced that he can't break the cycle. Once I've done it, I regretted it, and yet I did it again, I feel like, well, what's the use? I'm just going to back where I was anyway. Not understanding the value of what I've gone through, not understanding the growth that I've done. Relapses, encourage relapses in thinking, reinforcing the thought process that got me in trouble in the first place, allowing me to perpetuate the addiction. It's important to recognize that life is a series of challenges for everybody. Everyone in their own way, on their own level, with whatever struggles they're facing in their lives, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a sin, whether it's a family issue, whatever it is, faces tests every single day. And I'm not minimizing what anybody, any individual faces by comparing it to those of others. You can't compare one person's troubles to another's. There's no such thing. But it's important to recognize that we all face tests every day. It's normal. And it's also normal not to pass every one of them. That happens. And then we face the really hard struggle of picking up and starting again. You know, this great lesson, I wish I could remember where I had heard this. There's a passage, Ki nafalti kamti, Ki yeshev b'chosha Hashem orli, which literally translated means, when I fell, I rose. Ki nafalti kamti, when I fell, I rose. And when I sit in the dark, Hashem is light for me. That's the literal translation. But it also means, Ki nafalti, because I fell, kamti, I rose. The falling can help a person rise. Yes? That was my next quote. Thank you. Can you tell how to say it right here?
And every time you fall back, the string is shorter, so you get closer.
Mm-hmm. That's a perfect analogy. Thank you. To use the quote that you just mentioned, Shivatayim yipol tzadik vikam, we say, it's a pasuk. 7 times the tzaddik will fall and will rise. So one way you could read that is, the tzaddik will continue to fight and continue to fight and continue to fight. Even if he falls 7 times, he'll still rise. But another read is, that's what makes him a tzaddik. It's the 7 times that he fell also helped build him into the person who he is. It's not that he fell 7 times and yet he's a tzaddik. He fell 7 times and that's what made him a tzaddik. It's a very important point in terms of dealing with these, with the problem of relapse. Rabbi Leo Dessler gives what may be the ultimate analogy. I love this analogy. In his Michtam Eliyahu, he wrote, when they experiment to produce a flower with a new appearance, they sometimes plant great fields, right, when you're trying to make a hybrid, and the entire thing is ruined. But if even one flower succeeds, then they rejoice in their success. When someone who doesn't understand this sees it, he looks at the great amount that goes to waste and wonders to himself, what are they doing here? They lose so many plants and all of the expense of raising them in order to get only one plant. And they call this success? The one who understands knows that this flower stands out for its quality and is worth all of the expenses of acquiring it. And even an expenditure of 1,000-fold more to acquire it would still be a great success. We value the achievements. We don't let the relapse drag us down and devalue what we've accomplished. Just the opposite. Look at that and recognize how hard it was to achieve what we achieved. That's, I think, a crucial point. To recap the 6 points. Number one, there are parallels between tshuva and recovery, because of the interaction of psychology and physiology feeding each other. Number two, in order to do tshuva, we need to understand why we sin, what it is that's driving us, what need are we feeling. Step number three, it's important to stop the behavior because that'll help us to stop the thought process that brings us there in the first place. Step number four, to treat the need for gratification by providing a safe substitute, such as respect. Number five, to consider oneself an addict in a way that will help keep us out of trouble without dragging us down. And number six, not to give up in the face of relapse. May we merit to leave behind our sins, to find positive gratification, to remember our past without letting it take over our identity, to find satisfaction in each step of the way, and so merit a Gemar Chatimah Tova, to be sealed for a good year.
Thank you, Yasser Kuah.